As we begin this morning, I want to tell a story that a friend of mine had shared a few years ago at a presbytery meeting. My friend John was sharing a story about when he was going on a long car ride with his children. And anytime you go on a long car ride with children, there's a particular question that you know is looming. It's coming. It's going to happen. And as parents, you have to wait patiently, because you know that that question's going to come, and you know that when that question comes, it's going to keep coming over and over. And he's sitting in the front seat driving, and he hears Daddy in the back seat. He says, "Yes, son, what is it?" And he knows that that question is about to come, and the question comes, and it's, "Daddy, when are we going to get to Buc-ee's? When are we going to get to Buc-ee's?" And if we're being honest, this is a question that adults ask too. Oftentimes, when we want something, we long for it. We long for things, and we have to wait patiently on them. And he continues the story by saying, as he's going over the horizon, he sees that great beaver in the sky, and all is well, all is good. But he had to wait patiently until they got there. That's exactly what Jesus is telling us in this passage this morning, is that there are things that we have to look forward to, but we have to sit and wait in the moment and rest upon Him, because He's the only hope that we have in the here and now. The Pharisees in our passage this morning are actually going to ask Jesus a really good question. For once, they're going to ask Him a pretty good question, and He's going to answer that question. But He's also going to reframe the way that we think about this question in more helpful ways. So Jesus is going to tell us that there is a kingdom that is here. He established it when He came. But there's also a kingdom that's coming when He comes again to bring His people to Himself. And in between, we have to wait. Theologically, this is what we call the already but not yet. And that's exactly what I would like us to consider this morning. So our main point for this morning is Jesus speaks of the kingdom of God in the category of the already, but not yet. We'll see this in verses 20 to 21 when we look at the kingdom that is already here, and then in 22 to 37 when we look at the kingdom that is coming. So let's first draw our attention to the fact that Jesus has already established this kingdom when He came to the earth. When we think about passages like ours this morning, as well as passages like Matthew 24, there are typically three ways that people approach passages like this. The first is that Jesus is specifically talking about the second coming only. The problem with this is that it misses the basic context. If you look at Matthew 24, the disciples are asking about that temple in that time, in that space. How does that relate to a second coming which hasn't happened yet? And in Luke 17, Jesus speaks in such a way that He's not just speaking about something that is far off. A second way of approaching a passage like this is thinking that these passages only talk about something imminent, only something that is about to happen. Specifically, for these people, this would be the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Their question in Matthew 24 is about the destruction of the temple. When will it happen? But if we focus so much just on that imminent thing that is going to happen, we can miss out on the context. There's a question that we have to wrestle with from Matthew 24:30 about the coming of the Son of Man, which is Jesus' favorite way of describing Himself. And He gets this from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, which says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before Him, and to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and His kingdom shall not be destroyed." The Son of Man is given authority, not as He comes to earth, but as He's going into the presence of God here. So if we hold to the second interpretation of this passage, we have to say that's what's going on in a passage like Matthew 24. And then it's not about the second coming, but rather the ascension or something else. And perhaps this destruction of the temple is just a vindication of God's judgment upon Israel, who has rejected Him. And now we see some sort of exaltation of Jesus. But again, in our passage, Jesus speaks of more than just that. He speaks of more than something that is going to happen soon for them. So I believe the proper way of understanding this passage is it's somewhere in between. It's a mixture of both. As stated numerous times, Jesus is alluding to things that are imminent and also things that are far off. This is what we mean by the already but not yet. So let's focus on this already for just a moment. Matthew 24:3 tells us, "Tell us that when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age?" See, the disciples, they actually think that Jesus is doing that very thing, that there's a mixture of things that are about to happen and things that are far off. And Jesus hints to them that there is going to be a delay between the two. What is coming will come, and the end will come, but it is not there yet. And this present delay, it's going to be characterized by things like tribulation and persecution and judgment. And in this time, the gospel is going to go forth, as we see in verse 14. There's this general sense in which they understand that something is happening. Something big is happening. Matthew 24:2 says, "You see all these, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So the destruction of the temple will happen. Something tangible is going to happen that they can see. Something tangible, something imminent. But again, Jesus alludes that that's not the only thing that he's speaking of. In verse 20, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed." And what this means is that the kingdom that is coming and is already here, it's not going to manifest itself in the straightforward, surefire, clear ways that people desperately want it to. But he says, it's in the midst of you. Now, the Greek phrase that's used here for "in the midst of you," it's in the present active indicative, which shows that this action that's going to happen, it's going to be carried out by the subject of this sentence, and it's true. So what Jesus is saying is, it's here. I'm the one that has brought it here, and I'm telling you it is true. It is here. It is being ushered in for you to know me and to be in relationship with me. This kingdom that they're looking forward to is already there. It's in the midst of them. Dale Ralph Davis writes of this passage, "The kingdom is here because the king is here." The presence of the king dictates that there's a presence of a kingdom. See, the Pharisees, they were looking for special signs. They were looking for the fanfare and the theatrics that accompanied earthly kingdoms. That's what they wanted. And Jesus had already showed them that there is an imminence to what he's doing through his preaching, through his miracles. In fact, in Luke chapter 11, verse 20, after casting out a demon, he says, "But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come to you." It's here. It's imminent. They did not lack for signs and miracles, but they were looking for a kingdom that had already arrived. The truth is, no one will see the kingdom of God by simple outward observation, but rather the only way to see it is by faith. Maybe a helpful way of looking at this whole idea of the already but not yet, I want you to imagine that you're on top of a mountain, and you're looking across the horizon, and you see mountains off in the distance. When you look at those mountains off on the horizon, those mountains look right next to each other. They look like they're one right after the other, but the truth is there's probably miles upon miles between those mountains. Maybe there's forests and cities and villages between those mountains. Something that seems so close is actually far off. Jesus is saying that first mountain, this kingdom that I have established, you can see it, it is here. And I'm trying to teach you that. But he's also saying that second mountain that seems so close, there's going to be some distance, and that's okay. This is called prophetic foreshortening. And Jesus is saying, as we wait upon that second mountain, I want you to sit in what I'm doing. Focus on the here and now. See what I'm doing. See what my kingdom is doing. See the gospel going forth, as we see in verse 14. We don't do a whole lot of bulletins anymore, so y'all have missed out on my funny sermon titles. I have entitled this sermon, "Put Your Charts Down." And the reason I've entitled it that is because we have such a fascination with things like the rapture and the millennium and the tribulation. And we can get so bogged down in the details that we miss out on the fact that the kingdom of God has been established at Christ's first coming. That is so much more important than any chart that we can come up with. And just for our sake, the Reformed chart is the easiest one. So I appreciate that. Jesus' first coming, his second coming, we're in the already but not yet. That's the millennium. I appreciate that chart. It's easy. But the point is that that second mountain, again, it seems so far away, but Jesus wants us to sit. He wants us to learn from him. He wants us to see what his kingdom is doing here and now as we wait upon his second coming. So he's established this kingdom, but there's also the kingdom that is coming. So we look forward to that with hope and with grace. Okay? In verse 22, there is a shift in audience from the Pharisees to the disciples. And with that shift comes a shift in topic from the kingdom that is here to the kingdom that is going to come. He addresses the kingdom and suffering. This time in between two kingdoms, the first kingdom being established and the kingdom that is coming, it will be characterized by things like suffering. The suffering that the disciples will experience is in this time is the reason for their longing. There's nothing wrong with longing. Jesus wants us to long with perspective. This is why when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we say, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." Not ours, but God's. And part of our problem, as I mentioned earlier, is we get so preoccupied with details. We get so preoccupied and consumed with details. We're to be prepared, but not consumed by the second coming. What I mean by that is that if we are so focused on the details, we again miss what God is doing in our hearts, in our community, in our church, in our country, in our world. One example of this, there was a guy named Edward C. Wisenant, who was a former NASA engineer and Bible student. He predicted that the rapture would happen in 1988, sometime between September 11th and September 13th. He published a book that year, entitled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. 300,000 copies were sent nationwide to pastors for free. 4.5 million copies were sold in bookstores that year. And that time came and passed, and guess what? No rapture happened, so he did what anyone does in that moment. He doubles down and adjusts his calculations. A few days pass, still no rapture. So he realizes that he must have missed something in his calculations, so he schedules it for the next year. He adjusts his calculations to the next year, and he wrote another book called The Final Shout Rapture Report 1989. He might as well have named it 1,989 Reasons Why That Rapture Will Happen in 1989. That extra reason is because I was wrong last year. As you can imagine, this only sold about 30,000 copies. People weren't super interested in it anymore. This publication would later be retitled The Final Shout Rapture Report 1990, 91, 92, 93. You get the point. This kind of thinking is exactly what Jesus is talking about in verse 23 when he says, "Oh, look here," or "look there." He's saying, "No, it's already here. It's already here, and it is going to come in its fullest extent, but quit being consumed by those details, because you're missing out on what I'm doing." Jesus notes that before the kingdom is fully established, that he, the Son of Man, must suffer and then be rejected, and then he will be glorified. That's the same pattern that you and I have to live in this already but not yet. That we live and we have to suffer for Jesus. We will be ignored, or we will be turned away from by family members and friends. We will be persecuted in many different ways, but Jesus is saying, when the second coming happens, it's all going to be worth it. That's our calling. So we can have a preoccupation with details, with the charts, or we can have a preoccupation with the world. Just as we can have a preoccupation with the details, we can have a preoccupation with our own sinfulness, with our own pride, with the cares and concerns of this world. Jesus gives us two examples to consider here this morning. The examples of Noah and Lot. In verse 26 and 27, he says, "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all." Genesis 6:5 is not my favorite verse in the Bible, but it's some of my favorite use of language in the Bible. When it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only on evil continually." Let that sit there for just a moment. Only on evil continually. If we don't believe that man is naturally sinful, then this verse is wrong. That's why the flood happened, because there was no hope for these people. They were so deep in their sin that God gave His judgment upon the earth. And there's no sugarcoating this. There's judgment for that. This world and its preoccupation with itself, pridefulness, thinking that we're the ones in control, putting our own feelings and desires above all else, making ourselves gods. God has an answer for that, because He will not be dethroned. He will not be dethroned. This should be a very scary thought for people that think that they don't need God and that they're in control. He's saying, I'm here. This is my kingdom, not yours. Same way for Lot in his time. Similarly, the people of Sodom in Lot's time were doing the same thing. They took the created order in which God had established and instituted and said, no, thank you. We're going to do whatever we want, however we want, whenever we want. You can't tell us what to do. And what does God do with that pride? In verse 29, but on that day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. The same warning goes for us as we see in verse 30. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. We're getting a little intense here, aren't we? But this is good stuff for us to consider. Lot's wife, she turned back. Her longing was from where she had just come from. She had lost perspective. Dale Ralph Davis, who I mentioned earlier, he writes this of this verse. Yahweh's agents could try to get Miss Lot out of Sodom, but they couldn't get Sodom out of Miss Lot. She looked back. Her eyes followed her affections. She knew what was good, yet she looked back at the prideful, self-indulgent, sexually immoral behavior and heart and took her eyes off of what was good and better. See, we can get so distracted by the world. This is why he talks about the person on the household does not need to go back into their house to get their goods. He's saying, when that person is on the top of the household, they are mine. They don't need to be going back and being so consumed by their goods. They don't need to go back to the field. What is good and better, only God can provide for us. And sometimes we are so blinded by our self-centeredness that we can't see it. And lastly, there's another way that we can get lost in the weeds. We have a preoccupation with the details, when it'll come. We have a preoccupation with the world, ignoring that it will come. And then we can have a preoccupation with how it will come. This passage in verse 34 through 36 deals with something that we would call the rapture. This whole idea of being left behind. How many books have been written about this? How many movies with Kirk Cameron and Nicolas Cage have been made about this? Seems like there's a new one all the time, right? This whole idea of being left behind. People get so fascinated by this. But one of the most important things we can do as believers is allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. I want to say that again. We as believers need to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, because when we come to a passage like this, it can be kind of confusing if we don't take in the whole context of what is going to happen at the second coming. I want to very briefly draw our attention to 1 Thessalonians 4:17, which talks about on that day we're going to be caught up in the clouds with Jesus. This language of being caught up is the same kind of language that's used to describe a welcoming party for a king and his soldiers after they return from a battle. So what that's picturing for us is that we're not caught up just to go into heaven. We're caught up in the heavens to go greet Jesus and be with Him, and we're all going home together. There's a separation there. Only those that belong to Christ will be caught up in that moment. There is a separation, and that's what Jesus is doing in our passage, showing us that when the kingdom fully comes, there will be a separation. And that'll come at the most intimate of levels, as we see in verse 34. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. It's safe to assume that this is a husband and wife. The one who belongs to Jesus will go with Him. The one who doesn't will not. That comes at other levels, as we see in verse 35. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. The one who belongs to Jesus will go with Him. The one that doesn't will not. You also may notice that verse 36 is not present in your text. There's a reason for that. Some manuscripts add verse 36, which say, two men will be in the field and one will be taken and the other left. There's little to no support in the early Greek manuscripts for this, which is probably why the text has been noted and left out. But the point of all of those is to say that there will be a separation. Jesus will take those that belong to him, and he will leave those that don't. As he says in Luke 3, the wheat will be gathered in and the chaff will be burned with unquenchable fire. He does not say that the chaff will be given a second chance. He does not say that they're going to have a little bit more time. He says they will be burned with unquenchable fire. There's a complete separation from God. So the disciples hear all of this. They're soaking all of this in. And I think it's safe to say that they're obviously a little bit troubled. They're wondering where they fall in all of these things. And perhaps they knew better than to ask when to Jesus. So they ask a different question. They say, where, Lord? Where? And Jesus' answer, in some ways, raises more questions. But there is something very interesting that he says here. And without being guilty of doing the very thing that I told you not to do earlier, overthinking things, I want to camp out with this word vultures for just a second. This word vultures in verse 37, when he says, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Very interestingly, this same word to describe a vulture is the same Greek word that is used to describe an eagle. Two very different birds, very different things going on here. And again, without overthinking this, the eagle was the symbol of Roman power. It's the symbol of Roman power. So perhaps Jesus is alluding to something imminent. The eagle coming to consume what is dead, this fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. Or perhaps he's simply just teaching us something about the very nature of life and death. Where people are spiritually dead, they will be fed on by the forces of this world. Vultures eat dead things. The forces of this world feast on spiritually dead people. He is forcing us to ask ourselves, am I dead in my sins? Am I dead in my sins? I want to lighten things up a little bit because I feel like everyone needs to take a deep breath here. I want to show a cartoon that I found recently. And if you were the person that reminded me about this, please tell me because I was trying to figure out who told me about this. If you can't read the words here, this is we zoomed in a little bit. This is a teacher talking to a young boy. And she's saying, the top shelf is the early church fathers' writings on the rapture. If you notice, there's nothing on the top shelf. The middle three are the Byzantine writings on the rapture. Again, you'll notice that there's nothing on the shelf. The bottom is the reformers' writings on the rapture, which is also empty. You get the point. This fascination with the details, this fascination with things like the rapture and the millennium and the tribulation, all that stuff, historically, it has not been the concern of the church. This is a very, very much more of a modern fascination. And Jesus is saying to us, quit worrying about those things. Worry about the fact that I have established my kingdom. Worry about the fact that it is coming in its fullest. That's where I want you to live. Live in the already, but not yet. Let your belief in the established kingdom direct you as you live, as you look forward to, with hope, the kingdom that is coming. When Jesus is instructing his disciples right before his ascension, they ask in Acts 1:6, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They haven't yet quite grasped what he's saying. So he gives them a task to do, and it's the same task that you and I have. We faithfully live with eternity in mind. The kingdom only comes at the cost of his own blood, and we can only enter into it by putting full faith and trust in the one who went to the cross and secured our salvation. When that is where our trust is, the nature and timing of how all this goes about is far less interesting. The thing that is interesting is that Jesus promises he's coming back. Doesn't matter how he's going to do it. Doesn't matter when he's going to do it. In fact, he tells us in his scriptures, don't worry about the when and the how. Only the Father knows. We live in the already, but not yet. And as we wait upon the not yet, let us be far more concerned with what he's doing in our own hearts, in our own context. so that we may see the beauty of His work, His transforming of people's lives, His calling of lost people to Himself. What a wonderful thing that is. If we get so distracted by all the other stuff, we will miss out on that. And Jesus says, think on me now. Think on what I'm doing. All the details don't matter, because it is my kingdom. I have established it. I am coming again. Rest in me. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that you are our King. We thank you that you have established your kingdom. Father, we do pray that as we wrestle with our sin and our selfishness, Lord, that you would break down the little kingdoms that we have built for ourselves so that we can rest and trust in the true King. Lord, as you come back, you will gather us up and we will meet you as we process into eternity as you have promised, and we thank you for that. So we ask that as we dwell on our own lives, and in the years to come, Lord, that we would be so concerned with your gospel, so consumed by your word, that it transforms everything that we do. We pray all of this in Christ's holy and wonderful name. Amen.